You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today will be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And I saw an angel come down from the heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. For such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessings to the reading of your word. These things we lift up and ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessing that is ours as we congregate here. We thank you for the joy of being with the believers of a like mind and being able to share Scripture from a position of right division. To recognize, Father, that you have a particular calling and a hope that's in the heavenlies far above for us. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, that today's message in regard to the resurrection will meet the need of the student, and not only the student, but the one who desires to know you better and become closer to you. As we ask you to hedge us about now, Father, we thank you for these graces because we ask it in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, for the past two Sundays, we started a study on the resurrection. And we looked at why I believe in the resurrection, and we studied the Old Testament passages, knowing that New Testament believers and church believers today believe in the resurrection, and how important and critical that is as the bedrock of what we believe and hope for. As Paul said, and we've said it before, if all we have is hope in this world, we're miserable people. But because Christ is risen, then we have hope. Not only in his resurrection, but also in that which it is a picture of, our resurrection. And we've been studying that, and today I'm going to kind of take us through a historical, and it's going to be a long, drawn-out historical view of some of the ideas that lead us to the resurrection. And the New Testament, and common understanding in the New Testament of the resurrection, is what we call the rapture. The rapture. You got that? I mean, that's really synonymous when we come to Christian writing and Christian conversation and Christian circles. The resurrection is a rapture, and everybody today calls it the rapture. We need to think about that, though, in light of what Scripture says, and we're going to look at that because there are three prevalent views of the rapture. There's the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. Now, the passage today that we read will help us understand those viewpoints by giving us a background in where it originated. And you have to stop and think for a minute. If you were a Christian, and more than likely a Christian Jew, but even a Christian Gentile, living, let's say, in 125 A.D., let's just say then that there was teaching going on. People were talking about what had been written. I mean, we have early church writers in that period that talked about things that were being spoken of, and people who knew people who were prominent in the time of Christ. Irenaeus is one, and Justin Martyr's another, and Polycarp. Those people knew people who knew John, the Revelator. They knew James, the half brother of Christ. They had writings from them. They knew Peter. They had writings from Peter. And they had writings from Paul. But one of the most important things that all of them believed in was the imminent return of Christ at that time. And so here in Revelation, if you look at this passage with me, I want to talk about this idea of the kingdom of God. And that's what the return of Christ is all about. It's setting up the kingdom of God. And here we see that this kingdom is a millennial kingdom. In this passage, we see the word thousand. 1,000 years. We see it referenced 6 times in verses 1 through 7. And we also see our subject, the resurrection, in verse 5. If you look at the end of verse 4, it says, these lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, in verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so we see then that the resurrection and the millennium meaning 1,000, are closely related. And we need to study Scripture as it applies to that. But what I'm going to talk about now doesn't really deal with that. It just kind of deals with early church history, because the believers at that time really did believe in a pre-millennial kingdom. You have three different millennial views, the idea of the kingdom. There's the premillennial view, there's the amillennial view, and there's the postmillennial view. The premillennial view actually grew out of the early church writers and the fact that we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Pauline theology didn't carry. It was all Petrine theology, because what happened at the end? Well, in 70 A.D., all those people who had heard about the gospel and received Christ never quite grasped the final message. And they followed the teachings of Judaism. And so when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 A.D., all those people were wiped out, or either they left early and were scattered. Now, prior to that, there was another scattering at the persecution of Stephen. Do you remember that? In Acts chapter 7. And so people just took off. Now, quick history, mainly three different locations for Christian believers. Now, you had Antioch. You remember in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So where Barnabas went and got Paul and brought Paul, and Paul and Barnabas went off on their first missionary journey from Antioch. Antioch is very important. It's so important, it's known as the Church of the East. Then you have Alexandria. Alexandria is the main city in Egypt. It, in the Roman Empire, was the second largest city next to Rome. Largest library in Alexandria, 500,000 volumes. People came there to study, and we have people from the early church, Origen and the son of comfort that got Paul, but another guy named Barnabas, are typical people you reference when you come out of Alexandria. But then we have a third location, and that's Rome. And as the years went by, 100, 150, 200 AD, 250 AD, there's all kinds of persecution going on. And so Christians at that time wanted to have deliverance. They wanted premillennialism. They wanted the idea that Christ would return and He would set up His kingdom before the 1,000-year reign, and that they would be a part of it, and it could happen at any day. And then you also had your three distinct locations beginning to grow, because in a city, you take a city as big as Antioch became, or Alexandria, you begin to have a church here and a church there and a church here and a church there, and then you had a leader in that church and a leader in this church and a leader in that church, and you had people who were called bishops begin to rise up. And if you had a large town, maybe 200,000 or 300,000 people, you may have 15 or 20 bishops. And then they appointed one bishop to oversee all of those bishops. And that one bishop became very much the leader of the church in those towns. When Constantine then became emperor around the 300 A.D., and I'm not a real strong historian, but these are pretty much correct in a general way, he became favorable towards Christianity. And he brought an end to the persecution, which kind of brought an end to the premillennial view, because when the persecution ended and the kingdom didn't get set up, there was kind of a, duh, what happened. We were all looking forward to that. Another idea that the church in the East began to disagree with this position of premillennialism, in that they were primarily people who were fanatics, and fanatical in the way they interpret scriptures, and so they were casted and branded as heretical, and so they fell out of favor. And the Eastern Church in Antioch began to dominate, but there was still this Roman influence and this Alexandrian influence, and Constantine wanted to bring everybody together, so he brought all the leaders of those three together. And we had this Nicene in 325 A.D., and there's the Nicene Creed that's quoted by some of the churches. But there was an agreement then that these bishops would be the leader. This was interesting. I was reading the history on this. After they agreed to these certain things, and I don't know, just 10 or 12 or 15 of these creeds that they believed in, and they wrote down and they talked about, and they split up. But then the guys in Rome rewrote it, and it said that everybody agreed that the guy in Rome was the head. So... read and reread what you write and what's written, especially when it comes to law and things that are laid out in law, and be sure that you keep a copy of it and have reference to it all the time, because people rewrite law just like they try to rewrite history. You think about that. They're doing a lot of that today. But so Constantine then moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. Okay? So now, in Rome, that gave that guy not only the power from the decrees from the Nicene Creed, it also gave him power because, guess what? The emperor left the city. So who's going to be the strong guy in the city? And that was an interesting little handout. We've got about 500 of them back there. You ought to go back and pick one up. It's called It Happened This Way, and it's a little booklet in the bottom right-hand drawer of our book rack back there. Fascinating history, and it goes off into how the church then was concentrated, the church at that time concentrated in Rome, and how they then began to give unto the bishop in Rome. It was Innocent the First who first said that Peter was the first pope. And there's no recollection in Scripture of Peter ever being in Rome, and now I'm running off on a rabbit trail, and we don't need to go there. But that's kind of the history at this time. Premillennialism, you know, the return of Christ before the millennium to set up the kingdom of God, because that's what they all were looking for. You remember when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey and they were waving those palms and they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, that was, you know, the coming of the king. They all looked forward to it. Well, that kind of died out. And then this guy named Augustine came along. And he was a premillennialist, but then when things kind of died out with the persecution, and he went to an amillennialism. That there's no millennialism. Let me read a real good definition of amillennialism. The prefix A means no millennialism, no thousand-year reign. Thus, amillennialism is the view which states that there will be no literal political kingdom of God on this earth. Now, this is important because this lasts from around that 4th century A.D. all the way up to the 17th century. This is a predominant view. That's a long time. There were dark ages in there, and there was not much light as we experience in the Enlightenment age as the 17th century begins. But this was the predominant view. It goes on, the future kingdom of God foretold in such passages as Daniel 2 and 7 is totally spiritual in nature, not literal. Okay? This kind of plays a role in some of the arguments that begin to be developed in the pre-trib and the mid-trib, because you have to determine who the scriptures are talking about. When we start looking at those passages, you'll understand why I'm referencing it now, the literal and the spiritual, because the church is mixed up and considered Israel under the mid and post-trib position, whereas in the pre-trib, the church is totally separated and distinct from Israel. Okay? And you have to have that in order for the pre-trib to stand, because all the Old Testament passages that deal with the wrath and the judgment and the coming of the Lord and the kingdom and things like that all belong to who? Who is the Old Testament written to and about? It's a Jew. So it's important to see here that amillennialism then does away with a literal kingdom and just talks about a spiritual. It says it consists either of the church of this age or of Christ's present rule from heaven over the hearts of believing human beings, or the future eternal state. When Christ returns to earth in his second coming, there will be a general resurrection of all the dead, a general judgment, the end of this present earth, and the immediate beginning of the future eternal state. They can't deny this passage in Revelation that we just read, so they have to say that when he does come, because it's clear that he will come, but there's still not going to be a kingdom. There'll just be a general resurrection of the dead, and we just go on into the day of the Lord. That lasted, as I said, until about the 17th century. And then in the Age of Enlightenment and science came in, many of the positions taken by the amillennialists, positions such as the book of Revelation was just allegory and figurative and not real. That's the position they have to take. If they say there's no literal kingdom, it's just a spiritualized kingdom, and now that stuff just, you know, it's just allegory. Well, the scientific mind of that time began to want things to be exact. You know, everything was literal. And that things were, from the scientific point of view, quantitatively and quantifiably known. And so the idea that, and then the telescope and things like that began to show that the earth wasn't just the only thing, that there were bodies out there and they had planets and moons and things that began to permeate the thinking of that time, to the point that amillennialism fell out of favor, this theory that Augustine fell out of favor, and the post-millennial view came in. The premillennial view did not. Now, this is the third stage of this millennial development in history. The fourth stage is a re-emergence of the pre-millennial view. And from it, we then get the tribulation views of the rapture theories that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But I wanted you to have this historical look. The post-millennial view, let me read you what it means. It means after. The word post means after 1,000 years. Post-millennialism is the view which states that Christ will return to this earth after the millennium, or the kingdom of God. There will be a literal kingdom of God on this earth, but it will not be established through the supernatural intervention of Christ into history at his second coming. And say again, there will be a kingdom of God on this earth, but it will not be established through the supernatural intervention of Christ into history at his second coming. Instead, that's this 1,000-year kingdom of God, will be established through human effort. Now, that's where we springboard off of this scientific and this Enlightenment age of the 17th century. It will be established, I read, through human effort, such as man's expanding knowledge, his new discoveries and inventions, his increasing ability to exercise dominion over nature, and the expanding influence of the church. Now, exercising dominion over nature, they haven't met my little dog, Christy. I try to get her to go out, and she just sits there and looks at me. The church, it goes on, has a responsibility to help bring in the kingdom. Christ's second coming will occur at the close of the millennium as a crowning event of that golden age. So, well, in the 1800s, in the 19th century, we had we had many things going on in the world at that time. We had the Revolution in America in the late 1700s, and we had a preface to that was the Great Awakening. People like Jonathan Edwards came in, and he was one of those who believed in this post-millennialism because of all of this immigration and migration over to America. And he thought America was going to have a marvelous play in this unfolding historical event of post-millennialism, of this ushering in of the kingdom. And that fell into disrepute after World War I, because human nature, which the post-millennialists thought was good, not divine and But they discounted the idea that man's nature was bad. They thought it was a good nature. World War I came in, and they saw for the first time a world at war globally. And they began to lose some credibility about the fact that man could, through his scientific knowledge and his own wisdom, bring in the kingdom. But so then World War II, and with Nazism and the Great Depression, and they saw how unmanageable all this, and dominion was not exercised by man. In fact, worse than dominion, it just went to hell in a handbasket, I guess you could say. That post-millennialism fell into disrepute. And then premillennialism picked up again. And it picked up pretty strong. And it had its early beginnings again with people who were looking for the imminent return of Christ. And that is of all the aspects of pre-tribulation rapture position, the imminent return of Christ. The mid-tribulation position says that it's unknowable. And since it's unknowable when he returns, then we don't know except that we've been given some time periods, and we'll look at that. That's the 3.5 year period during the 7 year period of Daniel. And then the post-tribulation people, of course, they go in with the last trump. And of course, by the last trump, we're far into the book of Revelation. And the judgment and the wrath of God, which the pre-trib people say the church avoids because it's never mentioned as being a part of it. That just belongs to Israel. Yeah, right. We get the blessing, but that junk, the wrath and the judgment of God belongs to Israel. The mid people say that we experience that, but not the full effect of it, because the last half of the trib, that last 3.5 years, is a period in which Satan and the battle is on. And the church is not a part of that. Now, the post-trib people go to the last trump and utilize those terms, and not just the trump of God, but they move it to the last trump. Okay, so, and at the close of that, we all know what comes after the tribulation. The millennial reign, the kingdom of God, and the establishment of 1,000 years here on this earth, and the first resurrection, and those who died during the tribulation for Christ and were beheaded and did not take the mark of the beast, they reigned with him. And that's all it says. That's the only ones. It's funny how these arguments go on. There's two or three of them still going on in my mind. Well, I'll give you just one that I'm quickly thinking about, but then I want to go back and start looking at the Scripture. The scriptural support for each of the positions. But, okay, so now we've gone through all the millennialisms and the historical development, and we've got the rapture. And that's that's the resurrection. And when is it? And not only when is it, who is involved in it? And that's critical. Let's start with the pre. Go to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have in the 70 weeks of years. Daniel chapter 27, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. I apologize. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And we know who that is, okay? We're immediately with Jewish people, Israel, and with Jerusalem. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's 69 weeks. 67, and 69 of the 70 weeks. And the street shall be rebuilt again, the wall, and even in troublesome times. Now, the tribulation, we all know, is that last week. That's 7. And we know from other scripture that tribulation all pertains to Israel and is focused on the nation Israel and the city Jerusalem. And so we see here that the church is not mentioned. The church never comes up in these passages. So from the pre-tribulation point of view, the first argument is that this all belongs to Israel. Church is never mentioned. Church is a mystery. And they use all the mystery type references in Romans and Thessalonians and in Colossians and in Ephesians. They use all of those passages to identify that the church was a mystery never known or understood at this time. In fact, the church, they say, never came into being until after the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and even the ascension of Christ, and even after His ascension on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down. So even the Holy Spirit coming down precedes the development and birth of the church. But then the church does begin in Acts chapter 2. That is one of the positions. This is one of the arguments and how they... So the church is a mystery, so the church can't be a part of this and can't be referenced in it. It's not part of the first 69 weeks and it's not part of the seventh week. So what happens? Well, it's gone. But we know it's here. So the argument goes on that from a literal interpretation, the church and Israel are two distinct groups of people. The church was a mystery, and its nature and its body are composed of Jew and Gentile alike, but Jew and Gentile alike unrevealed in the Old Testament. The church is not included in the preceding 69 weeks, so it must by necessity be raptured and translated. It's gone. And so we see in Revelation chapter 4, and this is another passage that they look to. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, and you can hold your finger there in Daniel because I'm going to flip right back to it. And if you didn't, you're like me and we'll come turn to it at the same time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Of course, you have what in verses 2 and 3? Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You have the seven epistles to the seven churches. Do you know that after this point, the church is never mentioned again until the last chapter? Golly, what happened to it? It's gone. I mean, that's the position that they take. Verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Verse 4. Well, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 4. Round about that throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 members of the church. Elders. But that's the thought there. It's the church and those elders represent the church. I mean, who established elders? You know, back in the writings of Peter and Paul, during the Acts period, we had these people established. And this is the thinking of those who hold this position. They believe in the imminent return of Christ, that it can come at any time. That's very prominent. They believe that it is before the tribulation period, because the tribulation period and the 70 weeks of Daniel all focus on who? Israel. And they believe that from Revelation, the church is just absent. After the seven epistles to the church, it's gone. So now this is the most prominent and prevalent view today, and yet it has the least amount of scripture. When I read this fellow's book, Dwight Pentecost has written a book that thick, very well written. And when he deals with this, when he deals with the pre-tribulation period, which he supports and which he arguably defends every time he deals with the mid-trib and the post-trib, most of his argument, 95% of it, is apart from Scripture. It is suppositions like we just supposed here, since the church is not mentioned anymore, the church is gone. When did it go? Well, it went right there when John was said, come up here. And that's the belief. It is, and I'm going to quit here because it's 12. And we'll pick up these other two because they have more scripture supporting them than this. This has the least amount of scripture supporting this position. It was made popular by Robert Anderson in the late 1800s and picked up in the early 1900s when postmillennialism went out of favor and premillennialism began to become favorable again. His book and his position and his thoughts became paramount. And it was based on these passages. Based on these passages. And I'm not going to go back to Daniel, so if you've got your finger there, you can remove it. There's no need to go back and look. There's more scripture and more detailed information that we need to look at in regard to the next two positions, which will help us shed light on this position. You need to remember some of the things we've talked about from the pre-tribulation point of view, because once we get into the tribulation and we begin to deal with what goes on, the first half, the last half, or if it's one whole unit, that's another theory. That's another position that the pre-trib takes. You can't take the 7 years and divide it up into two. Even though it is divided up into two, it is always considered as a whole unit. And as a whole unit, the church is never found in any part of it, so it can't be in the first part and then raptured out halfway through, like the mids say, and avoids the second part, because it's always considered a whole unit. And if it were part of the first 3.5 years, there's still wrath and judgment. Yeah. And there's no wrath and judgment on the church. You can look that up, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. A church will not experience any wrath or judgment of God. Wasn't one created for that or prepared for that. So that's another passage I should have gone to this morning, but you remember that and look it up yourself. I hope this helps. I mean, it's interesting to me to go through the historical part and see how all of this developed, and I hope it's been interesting to you too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that's more important than even all this history, but throughout the years, men have looked into your word, and many of those ideas that we get from historical positions come from their thoughts and not yours. And none of these, Father, take into account that wonderful calling that you've given us and that out-resurrection which you've so singularly applied to those scriptures that are written to us, even the prison epistles. We thank you for that in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.